I opened the service this morning with some of the most famous words in all the world. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. It goes on to say, love never fails. Those words of that chapter, because of the poetic nature of the chapter in particular, and the profound subject matter, beautiful words, are probably at least one of the most often quoted passages in all the Bible. Psalm 23, probably those two especially. And interestingly, they are passages that are probably the most quoted and loved even by unregenerate people, liberal churches, for example. But if it's true, as Paul said, that the natural man can't fully understand the things of the Spirit because they're spiritually discerned and Scripture is Spirit-breathed, then there must be something about these words that are deeper than what is typically attributed to it. Something in that passage and others that I will read. The key, I believe, is to understand the passage in the context in which Paul spoke those words and the purpose for which they were given. This is not a standalone passage. It's not a greeting card passage, although it's been used for that purpose many times. And I'm not being critical of using it in a greeting card. But the passage goes on in verse 8 to say, love never fails. Love never fails. It's almost a strange claim, isn't it? We know that in this sinful world, love often seems to fail. And so obviously these words need to be qualified. As one of the old commentators said, and I think this is a good understanding of what it means when it says love never fails. This commentator has said it may fail as to the exercise of it, as other graces do. It may wax cold through the prevalence of sin. It may be greatly dampened by the growth of error and heresy. It may be much obstructed by an anxious and immoderate care and concern for worldly things. But this grace never fails as to its principle. It is an immortal and incorruptible seed. It lives throughout the most violent temptations, as in Peter, and under the greatest desertions and sorest afflictions. And that's what Paul means, I think, when he says, love never fails. Now, strangely, I open with that introduction, but the message this morning is not on 1 Corinthians 13. The subject of love is what I wanted to introduce. And the closing verse of 1 Corinthians 13 tells us that the subject is profoundly important. Paul closes that chapter in verse 13 with these words, and now abide faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Now the context in which Paul is writing, as you probably know, is to a very divided church, a church that was divided, some saying, I am of Paul, some saying, I am of Cephas, some saying, I'm of Apollos, or some walking around with a puffed-up attitude, thinking that their gift must be more holy and greater than the gifts of others who have less showy gifts. It was a divided church. And if that's the context, I believe that Paul's purpose in this passage in particular is to exhort the church regarding the nature of true love, Christ-like love, particularly within the community of the local church. I think that is the purpose of that passage. So my purpose today is not to exposit this particular passage. My purpose today, by the way, my purpose isn't to imply either that our church has problems that are similar to the Corinthians or to the degree that the Corinthian church had that problem. My purpose is simply this morning to make a brief survey, primarily from other New Testament passages, of how love, and particularly the love of the brethren, is to be it's not merely a suggestion, it is a commandment. That is our point this morning. That's what the message will be about. So before we look into these passages, may we go to the Lord once again in prayer. Heavenly Father, once again we come to you. We are so thankful for your word. Not because it tells us things that necessarily make us comfortable and at ease. In fact, it often does just the opposite. It does provide comfort. We're thankful. We're joyful for that. But at the same time, it challenges us. It uproots us from this world. It drives us to look at ourselves in the light of heavenly truth, which this world knows so little about. So this morning, as we look into these passages, I pray that you might guide us into truth. Guide us to the message that these passages present to us. Help us to be honest with ourselves, honest with our church, and honest with God. I pray, Lord, that you might give us understanding now, and may the Holy Spirit enlighten our eyes as we behold the truths of your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Here's the summary of the message this morning. Love is not mere feelings or outward actions. It is a divine commandment given and nourished by the Spirit of God in the heart of the believer and put to the test within the local church. If you would, turn with me, please, to the book of 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. And let's begin with the idea of a love commandment. The love commandment given. It isn't first given in 1 John chapter 2, but 1 John is going to be our jumping point this morning. Love as a commandment. That idea in itself, doesn't it seem to go completely against the grain of this world? This world tends to think that love is a feeling. People get married and they're greatly in love, they think. And then a year later, they are separating from each other because that love was never genuine. It was just a feeling. So love is a commandment. I'd like to begin in verse 3 of 1 John chapter 2. And let's read down through verse 10. Now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. Brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment, which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away, and the true light is already shining. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. Now notice the context of the love commandment in this passage. In verses 3 and 4, John speaks of Christ's commandments in a general sense. How walking in them is an essential part of our assurance in the faith. If we are denying his commandments, openly rejecting them, walking in falsehood and walking against the truth of his commandments, then we have no right to assurance. That's what John is saying. But then in verses 5 through 9, he singles out one of those commandments, as if that one commandment epitomizes all of the others. And that one commandment, apparently, is love. That's what John is expressing here. And once again, he ties it to our assurance. Notice again verse 5. Verse 5, he says, whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him, abides in him ought to walk even as he walked. Almost in the form of a spiritual riddle. He speaks of the love commandment in terms of, you'll notice, something old and something new. something old and something new. Now let's think about that for just a moment. The love commandment is old in the sense that it's not new. And what is John talking about? Well, it's interesting if we go back to the first book of the Bible, Genesis. The first mention of love is simply a description. It's not actually a commandment. In Genesis 22 and verse 2, you don't need to turn there, God says to Abraham, take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, you know the story, offer him as a burnt offering. Well, when we come to the law of Moses, we find that love isn't just a reality as it was in the book of, as in Abraham loved Isaac, it actually becomes a commandment. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verses 4 through 6. You are very familiar with these words. Israel is commanded to love God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. Well, shortly afterward, he expands that vertical love commandment to a horizontal love commandment. Leviticus 19:18, I read this in a message recently. You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, first and foremost, what he's saying is love God, and secondly, love your neighbor. There's no mention of feelings at all. It's presented as a moral duty, isn't it? Do this. Love God. Love your neighbor. And when we come to the New Testament, we remember that Jesus was asked, what is the greatest commandment? And Jesus answered, first of all, the commandments is, hear, O Israel, and he quotes Deuteronomy chapter 6, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And then Jesus says, this is the first commandment, and the second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There was no other commandment greater than these. So Jesus summarizes the entire Old Testament law in terms of love. Paul actually does the same thing. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5, Paul, speaking to Timothy, reminds them of the commandments, and he says, now the purpose of the commandment is love. From a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith. So basically, we have the Old Testament commandment, then we have Jesus summarizing the entire Old Testament law in terms of love, and then we have Paul basically doing the same thing, saying the purpose of it is love. So we'd have to say that that is the old love commandment. So the command to love isn't new. Well, what then does John mean in 1 John chapter 2 when he talks about a new love commandment? Well, most commentators believe, and by the way, John doesn't specifically say in this passage what the new commandment is. Most people believe that he's referring to what Jesus said. It's recorded in the book of John. Why don't we turn there? John chapter 13. John chapter 13 and verse 33. John 13 and verse 33. Jesus says, little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me. And as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. So, commentators tend to believe that when John, in the book of 1 John, speaks of the new commandment, and he speaks of it in the context of love, then it most likely he is going back to this statement of Jesus, the new commandment. Now, what is this new commandment? Notice he says that Jesus says in this passage in John 13, "By this all will know that you are my disciples." Now let's stop there for just a moment. Who is the you? Everybody in the world? Well, that's not really what Jesus means. It seems that what he's talking about is his own disciples. He's talking to them. He's speaking, therefore, of Christ's disciples in general, the church. The world will know that you, within the church, are my disciples because you love one another. Now, the world is impressed by a lot of things. But they'll take notice of love more than they will notice things like money, intelligence, excellence that raises one to the top of the heap, social status, passion. The world notices all those things, but Jesus is saying they will notice love. They will notice genuine love because it's something they really know little about. It's love, not these other things that I just mentioned, or even an outward compliance with general Christian principles. It's love that they will notice. It's love that characterizes Christ, and it is love that will characterize those who follow Christ. That's really what Jesus is saying. So we might say that the old love commandment was more doctrinal, more of a teaching. This is what you are to do. The new love commandment, it seems, of course, it's doctrinal also. This is still what we are to do, but it's also experience. He speaks of it in terms of experience. Once again, notice back in our passage in 1 John chapter 2, 1 John chapter 2, and in verse 8, notice that that John says, "Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you." Let me read that again. "Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you." In other words, it's not just a teaching. It's not just a commandment. John is saying, and I believe Jesus said it too, this is true. It is true in him and in you, in Christ and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Now, what John is saying here in 1 John 2 and verse 8 is really a very powerful declaration. What he's saying is if you and I are truly Christians, it should be our experience. The congregation of God's people is made up of those who have been renewed by the Spirit of God. And the first thing that the Spirit of God is going to manifest is Christian love. At least that is one of the things that is going to be manifested when the Spirit of God is at work in us. We might say there's an implied question here in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 8, and that is this your experience? Is this something that is lived out in your life? How is it lived out in your life? Is it true in him and in you? Is it true in me? That's the implied question that should be asked by this passage. So the love commandment is given. By the way, who more appropriate to lay the love foundation other than Jesus would be John, because John was known as the apostle of love. So there's the commandment, the love commandment given. But let's continue on to the second point this morning, and that is the love commandment applied. That's almost a little more challenging. Turn with me, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul is going to take up the subject of love. And he's doing it here not just in the abstract or in theory. He's talking about it in real life, especially in the midst of the vicissitudes of real life. Vicissitudes. I like that word. My grandmother used to love that word. She said it all the time. It simply means a change of circumstances or fortune, typically one that is unwelcome or unpleasant. The alternation between opposite or contrasting things, shifts, twists, turns, instabilities, uncertainties, ups and downs. Isn't that what life is? And Paul, I believe, is going to talk about the principle of love despite all of these challenges and difficulties. Paul himself lived in a world of vicissitudes, right? I know how to abound and I know how to be abased. He speaks from experience and he writes to the Christians at Ephesus beginning in verse 1 of chapter 4, Ephesians 4 and verse 1. He says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you are called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. And then if you jump down to verse 11, beginning with verse 11, knowing that the people he's writing to live in a sinful, imperfect world, he puts the whole issue of love within the context of the local visible church. And notice, beginning in verse 11, and he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but, speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes the growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Now, I'd like to consider three things in this passage as Paul applies the love commandment in a real life setting. And a real life setting would be the local church. We are also in the real life setting of the local church. I'd like us to notice in particular that little expression that he uses a number of times in this passage, in love, or in the Greek, an agape, in love. And agape, of course, you know, is the strongest form of love, spiritual love. And let me give you one, the first principle of love, and that is love is labor. Love is labor. That goes against the grain of the world and how it defines love, doesn't it? Notice verse 2. With all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So, we might say that love isn't just sweetness and light. It's not merely good feelings. It's not just words. It's not just platitudes. There's a lot of that being passed around. What is love? What is real love lived out in the context of the local church? Humility? Long-suffering? Patience? Forbearance? Putting up with one another and our imperfections? And notice also that it's labor. It is, he talks about endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. Endeavor, work at it. It may not come naturally. It doesn't come easily. You have to work at it. So love is labor, first of all. Let me look down, if you would, to verse 15. Let's consider a second thing about love in the context of the local church particularly. And that is that love is truth. Notice verse 15. But, speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. Speaking the truth in love. Love and truth cannot be separated. They are bound together like two sides of a coin. When we don't speak the truth to those who stray from it, in particular within the local church, not just unbelievers, but within the local church, that's what Paul's reference point is here, by the way. If we don't speak the truth to amongst ourselves, then we really don't love each other as we ought. Paul, the Psalms, a number of times speak of truth being spoken, and it's not always a pleasant thing. Psalm 141 and verse 5, the psalmist says, "Let the righteous smite me. It shall be a kindness to me. Let him reprove me, and it shall be an excellent oil, which shall not break my head. For yet my prayer shall be in their calamities." Let the righteous smite me. Let God's people smite me. It shall be a kindness. Proverbs 27 and verse 6. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Ever been wounded by a friend who simply spoke truth to you when you needed to hear it? Faithful. That's faithfulness. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. That's a powerful verse. Sometimes when the truth is spoken, it's not always well received. Sometimes, no matter how delicately we word things, it's not received. There was one perfect spokesman of truth, and you know who that was. It was Jesus. He said to his accusers in John chapter 8, "But now you seek to kill me. A man who has told you the truth, which I have heard of God. All I did was tell you the truth, and now you seek to kill me." Perfect spokesman. I think many of us, or most of us, know what it is to be rejected because we simply spoke the truth to another professing Christian. But when people within the church fail to do so, if we are simply speaking in platitudes and withholding truth because these people are within the church, what happens? The church dies. We have to speak truth to each other. It's not always well received. If we don't do that, then our church is nothing but a social club. But again, I'm not speaking to a specific problem. I'm just encouraging and admonishing and so on. We don't measure the rightness of words spoken in love by how the person reacts. We speak by what is accomplished in the end, and quite often what's accomplished in the end may not even be known until long after the initial act of speaking. In fact, sometimes we may never know what words we speak to another individual, in particular another professing Christian. We may not even know what effects those words have. God sees the whole picture. We often don't see the whole thing. So love is labor. Love is truth. Thirdly, in this passage, I see that love is edifying. Notice verse 16. From whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes the growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Now, there seems to be a paradox here. When we look at the church in general. A whole body, Paul is describing a whole body joined and knit together, supplied by every joint in which every part does its share. But you and I know the reality of that, don't we? The reality of that is that in most churches, those things are not fully realized. In most churches, not all are godly people. In most churches, some are worldly, some are prideful, some are uncommitted to the things we're talking about. In fact, all of us fall short of the perfect standard. So then how do we deal with this imperfect world that we operate in called the local church? How do we deal with it? Well, unfortunately, I think what much of the church has done is it sort of falls to the lowest common denominator. We make church to be a place where we can all comfortably agree on everything. And churches quite often we're just speaking to each other in shallow platitudes. But if we do that, we'll never see the purpose which is stated in verse 16. Paul talks about, at the end of the verse, he talks about the growth of the body. The growth of the body, not necessarily in numbers, but growth in grace, growth in sanctification. He talks about the edifying of itself in love. Those things will never be realized if truth is not spoken, if we simply go to the lowest common denominator and make church comfortable for anyone who walks in the door. That is what, unfortunately, I think the modern church has become. So there is an applying of the love commandment. There's love commandment given, the love commandment applied. And now I'd like us to consider the love commandment tested. Tested, as I've said, within the local church. I've often said that of all the things that God has ordained, there are perhaps few things more puzzling than the local church. It's sort of like a bumblebee. You look at it scientifically and you say it can't possibly fly. When the church is built and operated by human methods, it crumbles and falls apart because it can't possibly work. The church is not a human institution. But for some reason, God has determined that this strange creature, this bumblebee-like creature called the local church, would be, I believe, the primary, or at least one of the primary testing grounds for our Christian faith. I think one of the greatest passages for this is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, if you would turn there with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 14, Paul makes this declaration. He says, "For in fact, the body is not one member, but many." The church is not one body. In fact, the body is not one member, but many. Now, the illustration that Paul is going to use to illustrate the church is to liken it to something everyone is familiar with, a living human body. A living human body has eyes and ears and hands, feet, bones, joints, ligaments, sinews. I don't necessarily know the difference between those two. One body, but many parts. Many body parts. In other words, many members. One body, many members. Unity in diversity. By the way, that's where the word university comes from. Unity in diversity. Well, let's consider, first of all, the fact of diversity. Notice verses 4 through 6 in this chapter. And notice that Paul, again, the context here of all of this is the local church. And he's talking about diversities within the local church. He says in verse 4, there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are diversities of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. So diversities, and then he's going to expand on this a little bit, this diversity thing. He's going to talk about diversities of gifts in verses 4 and 5. He says, and the idea is that we're not all the same. People aren't all the same. Within an individual church, there will be different gifts exercised. Again, I don't want to get hung up on exactly what that means, but again, in verse 6, he talks about diversities of activities. We might expand on this ourselves and talk about things that are done in the context of the local church, of our ministry in the local church, and as a church, our ministry outside of the church. Speaking, testifying, writing, praying, public worship, private worship, performing acts of kindness, ministering to those that are in need. All of these things are part of the activities of the church. And then he talks about, in the latter part of the chapter, diversities of offices. Notice beginning in verse 27, he says, "Now you are the body of Christ and members individually. And God has appointed these in the church. First, apostles. Second, prophets. Third, teachers. After that, miracles. Then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, varieties of tongues." It's not a simple topic and not for this message, but I believe some of the offices and some of these gifts were only for the early church in the transition from the Old Testament to the New. If you're interested in the topic of tongues, particularly, one of the best messages I've ever heard, and I'm not sure if we have one back there, but it's called Tongues Today by O. Palmer Robertson. Just a wonderful explanation of the gift of tongues. But that's not for this message. But notice in verse 29, Paul is asking a series of rhetorical questions. He says, "Are all apostles?" The answer, of course, is no. "Are all prophets?" The answer is no. "Are all teachers?" The answer is no. So there is this fact of diversity. But this fact of diversity presents a challenge to us. We're not all made the same. So even though we, in this place, are a Reformed, confessional, evangelical church, we might have different opinions on some things that may shock you. But we may have different opinions, for example, about peripheral issues that don't compromise the truths of the gospel. We might have different opinions or strength. We might have different strengths and weaknesses. We might have different personalities, different sensitivities. We might have different feelings about things. We know that even Paul had issues with Peter and with John Mark and with Barnabas. And by the way, in those matters that of conflict between Paul and other individuals, there's not even a suggestion that Paul was being sinful in those things. In fact, there is a suggestion in one of those, in at least a couple of those cases, that the others, there was sin involved, but nothing that says that Paul was sinful because he was having a conflict. How the conflict is worked out is going to be a matter of importance. But there are diversities. And the diversities within the church are a challenge. They are part of the interactions between imperfect human beings in an imperfect world. The church has many members. But if we go back to Ephesians chapter 4, Paul reminds us repeatedly in the New Testament that the church is one body. So if you go back to Ephesians chapter 4, we're going to look at a number of areas in which the church is one body. We talked about the many and the diverse, but there is also the one. Notice, first of all, that Paul is going to, in attempting to present this idea that the church must be one, he says that there is one God. Notice that in verse 4, he talks about there is one body and one spirit. So here he mentions the Spirit of God by name. In verse 6, he says there is one God, and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. In verse 15, he says there is one head. That one head, of course, is Christ. So there is one God. And because there is one God, there is one Word of God. Notice down in verse 14, he talks about the fact that there is one doctrine. And I would suggest that we also see in here the idea that there is one truth. Notice this idea of one doctrine, verse 14, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunningness and craft in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. When we talk about doctrine, there really is one Bible doctrine. Now, I realize the church is fragmented today, but there is really one doctrine. Maybe hard to see in the day in which we live because so much of the church is apostatized. In other words, they've moved away on so many issues. If someone asked a question, what is salvation? What are God's and man's respective roles in salvation? Well, some would say, well, it depends on who you ask. I can't answer that. What is the role of the Holy Spirit in the church? Well, it depends on who you ask, people will say. What are baptism and the Lord's Supper? Well, it depends on who you ask. But really, from the beginning, it wasn't so much a matter of who you ask. The church was more unified, in particular in the essential doctrines of the faith. We use that word Catholic Church. Catholic Church simply means universal. It doesn't mean Roman. The Catholic Church in the early church was in many respects a unified body of belief and of individuals who had studied out the doctrines of Scripture and come to a common belief. So someone could say this is what the church believes, meaning the universal church. The Catholic Church, the Roman Church, by the way, of today, has very little in common with the Catholic Church of the early church. It's one of the great errors of our day that's continually perpetuated. So far from being what is true doctrine and what is the true church, people these days say, which church? We would like to just say the church. Yes. God's people throughout the centuries that have unified around certain doctrines, and that's why we call ourselves confessional and reformed, because those doctrines were hammered out and unified and people gathered around them as one doctrine. But also Paul implies here in verse 15 that there's one truth. Notice verse 15. Speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into him who is the head. The truth. Speaking the truth. The expression, the truth, is used 62 times in the English translation, the King James translation, I think also in the New King James, I think also in the ESV. 62 times we find the expression, the truth. The truth. The idea is it's not a truth. It's not my truth or your truth. It is referred to in Scripture as the truth. Now, as you know, it's common to hear people say, well, that's just your interpretation. You have your belief, I have mine, that's just your interpretation. But as I've suggested, there were times when almost all of the disagreements in the church were over relatively minor things, not at the very heart of the faith. The very heart of the gospel. So that's why we've talked about the fact that the Presbyterians had their Westminster Confession, the Baptists had their 1689 Confession, the Congregationalists had their Savoy Declaration, the Anglicans had their 39 Articles. Even the Catholics in their early days had their Augustine. And the essential truth of the gospel was held in common by all of these documents and all of these different groups. All of them understood who God is, who man is, what salvation is. It's the work of God in the soul of man. They understood who the author and finisher of our faith, author and finisher of our faith, Jesus Christ. That was generally understood. If we're unified around the gospel, the true gospel, the power of the gospel to save sinners, to sanctify sinners, if we're unified in the Spirit, by the Spirit that gives the power that sheds the love of God around in the hearts of God's people, if that's what we are, if we are unified in those things, and if the Spirit of God dwells in us, then it is true, as Jesus said, the gates of hell cannot prevail against us. Now, I say those words very strongly. But let's consider in closing this morning some words of application. How do we apply the passages and the truths that we looked at this morning. I think you all know that I'm a piano tuner, and when you tune a piano and you just finish the job, there's this wonderful effect. If you take two strings that are supposed to be the same pitch, and if they're slightly off from each other, as you bring one of them into tune with the other, there's just this wonderful sound that you hear when those two sounds come together into one. Phil knows what I'm talking about. I'm sure others of you do too. When you tune the whole piano and all 200 plus strings are brought into perfect harmony, what a beautiful harmony there is. I get to enjoy that several times a day. Well, remember our theme of oneness. Love is a commandment. Love is applied to the heart by the Spirit of God. Love is tested within the local body among real people and in real life circumstances. And the result of that is going to be a unity, a harmony that the world can never understand. Well, let's consider in Ephesians chapter 4 just a couple of closing thoughts. And first of all, consider verses 3 and 4. And my first point here is that love involves submission. Love involves submission. You might ask the question, submission to what or to whom? Well, the implication that Paul is speaking of here is within the church, is a submission to the church. And let me explain what I mean by that. Notice verses 3 and 4. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. I mentioned earlier that we're not spiritual islands. We submit to a number of things. As we submit to the truth, to the church. And I don't mean submit to me as the elder of this church. I mean to the church, meaning the church of the living God. First of all, we submit to Christ's headship over his body. We submit to Christ's headship. Verse 15 tells us that. Christ is the head. We submit to him. We submit, secondly, to the truth that the church has been the guardian. Remember what Paul called the church? He said it is the pillar and ground of the truth. Pillar and ground of the truth. If you believe the truth, if you have come to know the truth and believe on it, you believe because others before you in the church of the ages have fought to defend it. They've defended it, and often they have bled for it. That's why we're a confessional church. We're not just going to let go of truths that others died to preserve, biblical truths. So we submit to the church. And notice verses 11 and 12. Verses 11 and 12. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Now, he's talking about eldership in here. And, of course, there is the office of elder in the church, and that's spoken of in 1 Corinthians also. But there's also an eldership by sort of a spiritual maturity. Peter talked about this. He said, likewise, you younger, submit yourselves to the elder. There's this whole idea, I think. I look at the modern church, and one of the things I see wrong with it, in fact, it's a primary thing I see wrong with it, is that it's marketing itself to the youth, and it has become a youth culture. So this idea of submitting to the authority of the church, meaning the history of the church, doctrines that have been held and defended and bled and died for by individuals in the church, and that authority is disregarded. And people that are coming into the church and saying, I am my own man in here. Well, that's not really what the church is. The church is a matter of submitting to what the church has historically held to. And there are ways in which that is done. Let me give you another area of submission. When I say love is submission, and that is this, we submit to each other. We submit to each other. Peter said, yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. Romans 12 and verse 10, in honor, giving preference to one another. Romans 12 and verse 16, be of the same mind toward one another. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 21, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Love involves submission. If you are filled with yourself, filled with your own ways, you cannot possibly love, because that's not what love is. So love involves submission. And notice also in this passage in Ephesians 4, notice down in beginning in verse 25. And this is the point. Love involves repentance. Love involves repentance. Repentance isn't a one-time thing. Circles we came out of kind of had this idea. You pray a sinner's prayer. You say, Lord, I'm sorry. I've sinned. I believe in Jesus as my Savior. And then it's almost like you've done it. And you've taken care of that. And you're done with. That's not what repentance is. It's not just something we do when we're converted. We do that when we're converted. But it's a pattern of life. And notice how Paul presents, beginning in verse 25, this idea that sin is... it is present in the local church, but there is a continual practice of putting away that which is offensive. Notice verse 25, beginning in verse 25. Paul says, therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give to him who has need. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Now, I believe that when we read passages like this, there's always this backdrop of self-examination. Self-examination, first of all, to see that we're in the faith, and self-examination to determine whether we are walking worthy of the vocation to which we are called. If we notice, look down to Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 5. And here's that idea of self-examination in Ephesians 5. Paul says, for this you know that, and then he lists a number of sinners, kinds of sinners. Basically he says, for this you know that sinners have no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Now, don't be deceived if you're simply speaking words and saying, I'm a Christian. Don't be deceived with empty words. And then he says, do not be partakers with them. And in verse 8 he says, walk as children of light. What's Paul saying? He's saying that if I live in a continual and careless violation of God's law and a continual disregard for the saints, I have to, first of all, consider whether I'm truly a Christian. But for today, let's consider that some measure of sin remains in all of us, and absolutely it does. God is telling us what is necessary if the body of the local church is to function as a church of the living God rather than as a synagogue of Satan. Now notice twice in these verses 25, we see the expression, put away. We also see that expression in verse 31. Put away. Have you sinned against your brother? Put it away. Have you spoken untrue or corrupt words, words that feed the sin nature but don't edify? Put it away. Have you been a taker and not a giver? It talks about work, and those who don't work should not eat. If you've been a taker and not a giver, put it away. Have you been angry and allowed it to fester? Put it away. These are requests. These are not requests. They are commands. They must define the local body. Sin must be repented of if love is to continue within the church. So here's a question for you all, as we consider particularly this topic of love. My question is, why are you here? I don't mean to be offensive by asking that question. But my question, I might say, are you here to get in on the ground floor of some new movement? I think we have had some who've come in for that purpose. They want to build something. They want to build maybe a cute little white church with a little playground for the children and a picket fence that the whole family will admire. I think some have been here for that purpose, or perhaps thinking that we're starting small, but maybe we'll get bigger and bigger and bigger. And if that happens, then we'll look more respectable to my family or my peer group. Are you here to fulfill your duty just to have a place to go to church? I mean, as far as building a church goes, Christ says he will build his church. If you're here looking for having a vision of some great earthly institution, you're probably in the wrong place. If you've been here very long, you probably already know that that's probably already determined that's not what you're here for. If you're not here to love the saints, if you're not here to unify with others of like faith and stand with them, if you're not here to edify others and build them up in the faith, then I might ask you the question that Jesus asked of those who came out to see John. What are you here for? What did you come out to see? If you're here as a refugee from the world, if you're looking to find refuge in a community of saints who don't have any big earthly vision, and I can say that I don't, I desire to worship God with a body of believers. I desire to serve God. I desire for us to grow in grace together. I desire for us to love one another. If you're here for those reasons, then maybe this is a good place for you. And if you're all here for those reasons, then the gates of hell can never prevail against us. Love never fails. How could this be true? Is there a perfect example of love? Because we're all very imperfect. Is there a perfect example of love? Well, I'd like to close with this passage, if you would turn to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. And I think you know where I'm going as a closing passage this morning. Philippians chapter 2. And let us just read in closing verses 1 through 8. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship in the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look not only out for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. And then he says, verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Jesus Christ our perfect example of love. And as I said at the beginning, he is also the source, the very source of love. And with his love infused within our hearts, we will prevail. May God apply these words to our hearts today. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the power of God that works in us to regenerate, to change our beliefs, and as you have said, to put within us the very nature of God. Father, we once again repent of our human failings. Lord, we are so often disgusted with ourselves because we are weak and we are self-centered. And Father, we struggle to walk in the steps of Christ. But Lord, as you have proclaimed, if the power of Christ is in us, we are able to follow you and to walk in these things. So dear Lord, strengthen us, I pray. Forgive us for our failings. Help us to put away those things that have caused disunity within the body, whatever those things might be. Father, may all of us join hand in hand in this place. May we have a common belief, common confession. May we have a love for each other, concern for each other's welfare, a burden for each other's burdens. And Father, may Jesus Christ strengthen us that we might be as you would have us to be, a place where the Son of God is exalted and where the love of God is proclaimed and acted out in the daily life of the church. Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.